Well, I would like us today to look at two of the most challenging verses in Scripture, most encouraging too, because they do contain wonderful promises. And I'm talking about verses 12 to 14 of John chapter 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Well, we'll come back to those in a minute. You'll recall last time that we looked at Philip and the question he asked. You remember that he asked to see the Father, that for the Lord Jesus to show him the Father. And it would suffice us. It would be sufficient. It would be enough. And we saw some lovely truths that flowed from that question and the Lord Jesus's response. We saw first that seeing God, as it were, will not necessarily help us. The sort of view that the Old Testament elders, those 70 elders, had before Moses went up to Mount Sinai, but didn't help them because Aaron then made an image of a golden calf, presumably an image of what he had seen when he had this vision of God. And those kinds of visions of God are very unhelpful. We have in a whole series, well, denominations that focus on pictures of God, but they lead to us worshipping what is created and not what not our creator. So that's the first point. And we reminded ourselves that from that question, though, came this choice. He said, show us the Father. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to know God as our Father or as our judge? You see, in one sense, God is, of course, the Father of all mankind. That is, God, the three persons of the Trinity, each one is the Father of mankind. We know that because in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is described as the everlasting Father. But he wouldn't have a title that is not common to all three persons of the Trinity. So all are the Father of mankind. But here, this is being more specific. This is Philip asking that the Father, he might know the Father of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is Heavenly Father, which is the Heavenly Father of every believer, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to know the Father, you've got to be converted. You've got to be born again. You were born once, weren't you? You won't remember that. You should remember when you were born again. You won't remember that because I don't think I know a single person in the whole world who remembers their birth. Do you remember being born? Don't think you do you? I first remembered lying in a pram when I think I was about 2 years old. So I don't think I would have been in a pram much longer. That was pretty early, wasn't it? But it wasn't as early as being born. We don't remember that, but there's a second birth that we should remember. And that's the birth. When we are born again, when we're given a spiritual birth, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's something that can only be known spiritually. And because of that, we need to be spiritually born. So, have you had that new birth? I hope you have. If you haven't, you'll never know God. You'll never know the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Father, as your Heavenly Father. You'll only know him as your judge, just as you'll only know the Lord Jesus as your judge on the day of judgment. But then there's another point here. He said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. It's sufficient. Is God sufficient for you? Is God enough for you? Or is he just part of life, but not the center of life? Is he an add-on, an accessory? Or is he the main focus of your life? That I think we can properly take from this question. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And anyone who knows the Lord Jesus, we know from Jesus' answer, knows the Father, has seen the Father by faith. Is that sufficient for you? To know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as your Lord and Saviour? Do you want anything more from life than to know him and to serve him? If you do, then may I suggest, and should I say, if we do, there's a temptation for all of us not to be satisfied with God alone. If we think that we can have a bit of God and a bit of this world, we've missed the point of being a Christian. Because to be a Christian means to die to this world, to die to all the desires that this world has, and to put Christ first. So we have that lovely scripture in Matthew chapter 6, I think it's verse 31, and it may be verse 33, forgive me because I haven't looked it up. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you seek the Lord Jesus Christ first in your life, you'll have everything you need. You won't have to worry about going to the latest party. God will bring you to the people you need to meet. God will give you the leisure that you need. But it'll always be in the context of serving him, not for you to have me time to serve myself. And we live in a generation, a me-focused generation, don't we? It's called, I believe, the latest is called the snowflake generation. And those are people that those are the children of the 2010s, because they've been taught really just look out for number one. Of course, it's a temptation for all of us to fall into. I'm not blaming a certain generation. We have some here, and I don't mean to be, please forgive me if that sounds as though I'm picking on you. I'm only illustrating the problem we have if we don't make the Lord Jesus our number one focus. Because if we do, we'll be other people focused. We won't care about ourselves. We won't be interested in ourselves because the Lord Jesus wasn't interested about himself, and nor should we be. See, Paul said about Timothy, I've got no one like-minded who cares for your estate, but all care about themselves and not the things of Jesus Christ. We need to, if we care about the things of Jesus Christ, we'll care about other believers and their concerns. And that's what should be foremost in our minds as Christians. So we should find knowing the Father sufficient for us. And we can only know the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what the Lord Jesus said. This is so wonderful, such a comfort, isn't it? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's so many people go through the world and they're so worried. I used to worry, and I've told you this before, I'm sorry for repeating myself, but just in case you didn't hear me say this, I used to worry that the sky would fall on my head. You might think it's a very silly thought, but I did think that, seriously, because I've been reading too many Asterix books when I didn't have the context to understand it. You see, once you know you come to the Lord Jesus, you have rest in your soul because you know that you're loved by the maker of this world and the maker of you. You've come back to know him. And you know you'll be safe with him. And I think we looked last time, I mentioned another favorite verse of mine from the Psalms, Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He shall be our guide even unto death. Do you want to have a guide, a companion, even with you when you're dying? Because there's no other companion to have except the Lord Jesus, who will take you over Jordan, Jordan being a picture of death. You'll have no one else with you at that moment. It's a terribly lonely place to be on a deathbed without the Lord Jesus. But if you belong to Jesus, you'll have a guide even at that moment of greatest loneliness for the rest of mankind. You can't lose being a Christian. Well, I'm afraid I've almost preached my sermon on the verses leading up to the ones I said we would look at. But let us consider then the promises that the Lord Jesus gave. And if we don't have time to finish, we'll come back to them next week. There he said, verily, verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And we did see last week how the Lord Jesus said in his answer to Philip that you need to believe my words, but also the works that I do. That's the reason why people believed the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, because of the wonderful miracles he did. I just want to quote something from a professor, which normally one doesn't quote from, but I think it's such a remarkable quote. He puts it so well. It's a chap called B.B. Warfield, and he lived at the end of the 19th century. He was a theologian. He studied theology. He studied the Bible, how to understand it, in a university. And this is what he said. When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. So when he came, he brought heaven, a bit of heaven with him. And you know, when you go on holiday and you come back, you often bring something with you. And I've still got some tea from my trip to Sri Lanka, Ceylon tea. I've got some other things from other trips, and some people have been kind enough to give me things that they brought back from their trips. But the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, he brought a bit of his home with him too. He brought a bit of heaven with him. And then he goes on. The number of the miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect, he banished disease and death. He calls it Palestine, we know it as Israel, for the 3 years of his ministry. No hospitals, no diseases, because he healed them all. If this is an exaggeration, it is pardonable exaggeration. Wherever he went, he brought a blessing. One hem but of the garment that he wore could medicine whole countries of their pain. One touch of that pale hand could life restore. We ordinarily greatly underestimate his beneficent activity as he went about, as Luke says, doing good. Well, wouldn't it be nice to live in the days of the Lord Jesus? We wouldn't need the NHS. We wouldn't identify ourselves by the National Health Service, would we? Because we would have the Lord Jesus Christ to heal everybody in need. Now, the question that obviously arises from this passage is whether, when the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also," was he talking to all generations of Christians? Because there are people who think they can do and claim to have done the same miracles today. Well, the problem is, and I can't say that because we have a number of what we might call charlatans, deceivers who claim these great miracles, and then we find when we look for evidence, they're not there. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that we can't do the same miracles. But do we see through church history those miracles being repeated? I used to think we should see them. I used to be a Pentecostal. So I don't want to disparage my Pentecostal brethren. I just come, I think, to a more biblical view than saints. I used to think that you couldn't be more biblical than wanting to live in the days of the apostles and see the same physical miracles. But the question we have to ask ourselves is that actually what the Lord Jesus meant? Clearly, he meant it to apply to the apostles, because they did do remarkable things. Did they do as remarkable things as the Lord Jesus? Well, in some ways, yes, and in other ways, no. They didn't walk on water. They didn't raise a man from the dead who had begun to, whose body had begun to rot away after 4 days in the grave, like the Lord Jesus did with Lazarus. No one fed 5,000 people. But on the other hand, Philip was translated from one part of Israel to another after he had spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch. He disappeared, rather like Elijah going to heaven in a chariot, except that he landed again on the earth. So that was remarkable, wasn't it? It was remarkable that people were healed when the shadow of Peter fell upon them. And we know that people, many were healed when they touched the hem of the garment that the Lord Jesus was wearing, but we haven't heard that he healed through his shadow. And then if you remember with Paul, whatever handkerchief, you've got a handkerchief in your pocket, you probably only have one when there's a cold, don't you? Just in case. Well, you know what Paul used his handkerchief for? Healing people. And people who touched the handkerchief would be healed. So he could say, take this handkerchief to number 5, Cheriton Grove. And someone would take the handkerchief to number 5, Cheriton Grove, Gravesend, knock on the door and say, is there someone ill in here? Please give them this hanky and they will heal. It's remarkable, isn't it? That's what was happening in those days. And the dead were raised to new life in the Acts of the Apostles. Damaris was one such example. But so we know, wonderful, that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, continued with those miracles. And we do also know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we read about these gifts that were given to the church in verses 9 to 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So we see that supernatural gifts were available to that generation of Christians. We don't actually, and please correct me if I'm wrong, we don't see anyone other than the apostles performing these miracles except for Philip. And we do hear, I think it's, is it Philip's daughters who prophesied? We know Agabus, who wasn't an apostle, who prophesied. But otherwise, the miracles that were performed, that we're told about, were performed by the apostles. Now, one of the controversial gifts of the Spirit that people say, and I used to think, were still around today, was the gift of tongues. And people will say, well, I know I speak in, you must know, I speak in tongues and I get an interpretation. And everyone assumes that these speeches people make, these outbursts, when they come out in strange, they come out with strange words, and those strange words are interpreted usually in the first person by God himself. People assume that is what was meant by the gift of tongues. I used to think that myself. So I have to say, please don't think I'm pointing a finger at you. I was equally guilty for years of my Christian life, only until a couple of years ago. So there we are. You just consider these things for yourself. But I come to the view that languages means languages. It means human languages. It doesn't mean some angelic language. A, that would mean that I have a much more sophisticated language than I have at the moment, which I can honestly say about my tongue is what passed as my tongue is not true. And secondly, we never actually hear angels speaking in any languages, do we, other than human languages? So the idea that this was an angelic language that only the angels understood, that only God understood, I think, is far-fetched. No one has any proof that when they speak in a using words that no one understands naturally, is not a human language, no one can say that that is a language at all, I'm afraid. But we do know from the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, that they did speak, that when on the day of Pentecost, they spoke a language that everybody understood who was there. It was a wonderful miracle. And what Matthew Henry says is that the purpose of his language was really to enable people to preach the gospel amongst those who didn't speak their native language at that particular time. So instead of having to go to language school and learn three or four languages of the people you were going to speak to, you were given those languages supernaturally. This is what he said. And I just commend it to you. I found it rather convincing myself. The truth is, the captivating of so great a part of the world to Christ under such outward disadvantages was the miracle of all. I think this refers especially to the gift of tongues. This was the immediate effect of the pouring out of the Spirit, which was a constant miracle upon the mind, in which words are framed and which was made to serve so glorious an intention as that of spreading the gospel to all nations in their own language. This was a greater sign to them that believed not, and more powerful for their conviction than any other miracle whatsoever. And that verse he refers to is, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Well, really, that simple statement in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 ought to end the controversy of what passes for tongues, because it's plain from Scripture that it was for the unbelievers who heard a language that they knew that the people who spoke supernaturally. And that is what convicted them. So, friends, I leave that with you. But I think it helps when we're looking at verses like this. And the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of miracles, isn't whether if one was unfortunate enough to lose an arm, that you grow an arm again. Because that arm is going to last you as long as you live, but no longer. The greatest of all miracles has already been mentioned here. It's the miracle of the new birth. It's the miracle that somebody dead in their trespasses and sins, unable, unwilling to help themselves, like Lazarus before he was raised from the dead, dead in their tomb, raised to new life. We've been looking, we started to look, we'll continue a series, God willing, on baptism. And we saw that baptism is a picture of conversion. That when you go down into the water, it signifies being identified with Christ in his death. And it is a symbol of you, your old man dying, being put to death. It's a symbol of you before you become a Christian, dead in transgressions and sins, and all your sins placed on the Lord Jesus, so that when you come out of the water, they're left from the water, as it were. The Lord Jesus took them all away. And you come out in the new life of the Lord Jesus. That's the miracle of the new birth, friends. You see, when we become Christians, it's because God speaks to us through his word. The Holy Spirit takes his word. He places it in our hearts. He brings us to spiritual life. And we believe. And that has happened millions, no doubt billions of times since the Lord Jesus went to heaven. And the greater works surely are that the Holy Spirit came in his place and performs those miracles day in, day out. See, nowhere do we see such multitudes, such numbers converted as were converted on the day of Pentecost in the Lord Jesus' ministry. And that was repeated time and again and throughout the world. So that Paul wrote in Colossians that the gospel had gone throughout the world, the known world at that time. We know that Thomas got as far as India, the Apostle Thomas. They took the known world by storm, and many believed. And to that extent, we should be excited, because the same Holy Spirit is here today to bring the new birth to the hearts of all those that are chosen for salvation. And friends, if you think, well, am I chosen for salvation? Question I have for you, have you believed? Do you want to believe? Then ask for faith. God will give it to anybody who asks. It is its own evidence that you've been chosen. If you desire him, the Lord Jesus said, he who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So never think, I can't be one of the elect because I don't know whether God has called me. The very fact that you're asking that question means he has. He is working in you, because you see, he works through us. And when we have that awakening desire to know him, it's because of his work, not our own. Well, I did say that I wasn't sure that I'd get to the second part of the sermon. And I would just like to cover one point before I finish. And that is that on this issue of miracles and whether we should expect miracles to be performed throughout history. As one commentator has said, John Gill, take this as you will, well, if miracles were the norm, they'd stop being miracles. Well, in a sense, a miracle is the act of the supernatural. So it wouldn't stop being supernatural, but it would stop being unusual, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't have an NHS here. We'd have all the sick people come to church on a Sunday morning so that they could get healed. It's what we would have, isn't it? Not saying that would be a good thing or a bad thing, but it's what would happen if what the Lord Jesus said in these words was intended for all time. But when we look at the Bible's history, we see that at certain times, God performed miracles. But he didn't perform miracles all the time throughout the history of the Old and the New Testament. So have a think. And I'm slightly using my memory too. Can you remember when was the first miracle in the Bible? Well, Unless I am mistaken, the first miracle was when Moses performed signs to Pharaoh. And that was at a particular point of Israel's history, when they were delivered from Egypt and taken through the wilderness into the promised land. There was a time when there were many miracles, but even then, those 40 years in the wilderness, there weren't any miracles then. But then there were miracles again when they crossed over Jordan and when they took Jericho. But there are some, may I say, naive, and being polite at that, Christians who believe if you march around the city seven times today, like they did in Jericho, well, the Lord will take that city. That's silly talk, really, isn't it? It is, I'm afraid, something that people have done. But it's not what is meant. But there was a time when God performed miracles, establishing his people in the promised land. And then we had times in the judges when God called his people back to him. And we saw miracles in the book of Judges. Particularly, I think we will have to agree, Samson's remarkable miracles. And then his greatest miracle of all at his death, when he slew more Philistines than throughout his life, and he pushed their temple down with his bare hands. And then if you go on through history, when were the other miracles? Well, mainly, I think we'd have to say Elijah and Elisha. But then after the children of Israel returned from captivity, did we have lots of miracles then? Well, there was 400 years before John the Baptist came, and there were no miracles, and there were no miracles during John the Baptist's ministry. And then there were miracles through the Lord Jesus' ministry and through the Acts of the Apostles as the church was being established. And then they died away. And I dare not say there can't be miracles today. We've all known miracles in our lives, haven't we? And it's a miracle that we're here today. And you know the times when you meet people and you really need to meet somebody and they suddenly appear. There are all sorts of ways that God does work in his providences, which are miraculous. And do read a wonderful book called The Mystery of Providence by John Vlevo. If you haven't read it, you've got a treat in store. I'm reading it through with our young man, our young member who's currently at university. I do recommend it for you because it's full of miracles. You see, every day in a sense is a miracle for a Christian, but don't expect it to be the sort of miracle necessarily that means raising the dead. Because I suggest that really those were for the apostles and they appear to have died now. But if God is pleased to raise some from the dead and they've got medical evidence to prove that they were certified as dead, I'm delighted. Can't say that I'm wrong. Because it will be the exception that proves the rule, and God will be behind it. But so many of the miracles we hear about, when you look into them and you ask for the evidence, it's just strange that there's a very good reason why it's not there. Well, I leave it there with you. And I want to encourage us with this first point, and I'm sorry I haven't reached the second, that the greatest work of all is the conversion of the soul to Jesus Christ. And if you've been converted, that's the best miracle that could ever have happened to you, and the best thing that could ever have happened to you in your life. It will never get better than that. Can you remember the day you were born again? I can. I've celebrated 40 years as a Christian on Valentine's Day this year. And every time I've celebrated my Christian birthday, something special has happened. Have you had that experience? It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. May the Lord graciously cause each one of us to ask for the Lord Jesus to be our Lord, to repent of our sin, to believe that he died for us on the cross, and to live our lives in him and for him and through him. Amen.